One of the first things he did was conquer Jerusalem, Zion, which was still in the hand of the Jebusites. And when he conquered Zion, and then he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to be with him, something Saul would have never even thought about doing. But it was really a statement of the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. And now that he's at rest, he's in the city, the Ark is there, and now it comes to his mind, he wants to build a house, a permanent place. God is still, if I can put it this way, the Ark of the Covenant actually isn't even in the tabernacle that Moses made. It's in its own little tent that David made. The tabernacle is somewhere else. And David says, I want to build the Lord a permanent, fixed dwelling place. I'm dwelling in this nice cedar house. I want to build a place where the Lord can dwell that is worthy and honorable to him. It's a good idea. But we notice in verses 4 through 7 that God declines the plan. And I like this. Remember this. God's plan is always better than your plan. Just remember that. We always have to be reminded of that because we forget. But we come and we say, oh, I got this plan. And you know what? David's plan, it was out of a genuine heart for God. He really loved God. He wanted to do what was right. And Nathan actually said, this is a good idea. And God said, well, that's a good idea, but I have a better idea. And so God says, God basically graciously tells him, no, we're not going to do that. He says in verse 4 through 7, he says, but in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Isn't it interesting that in a certain way God's saying, listen, I'm content. You know, I don't need a big... It's kind of an interesting thought here. He's basically saying, I haven't asked for a house. I've been content with that tabernacle that, you know, I told Moses to build. Well, he then kind of speaks now about God's blessing on David. And in verses 8 through 9, he speaks of how he has blessed David and how he's going to bless David. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And truly, that was an amazing statement of God's sovereign purpose. David didn't make himself king. David was just keeping the sheep. David wasn't out there in the pasture keeping the sheep as a boy saying, boy, I'm going to be king one day. I'm guessing it never crossed his mind. It was God through Samuel that actually told David he's going to be king. And then he's the one who over time, and it took a while, he made him king. God says, I did this. I took you from following. You were that little shepherd boy. You had no thought of being anything. I took you from the sheep, from following the sheep, and I made you king. I made you the ruler over my people. He says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I love this text because this is what, in a sense, every Christian can say, right? Look, I saved you. I brought you out. And I've been with you the whole time. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies. And of course, he's speaking here especially of Saul and those who were seeking his life. But isn't that true? I mean, isn't that true in an analogous way for all of us who are in Christ? I mean, it's what God did. And then he says what he's going to do. Verse 9, he says, this second part of verse 9, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And then in verses 10 and 11, he speaks of the promises on Israel, or the promises of blessing of Israel. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And I pointed out last spring how the many similarities here to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was made to Abraham, which, remember, God made promises to Abraham personally. He made promises to his seed, to the nation, and regarding the land. And that's, in essence, what he does here. It's almost like a reiteration, in a sense. And certainly, David is making the connection with the Abrahamic covenant. And he promises then a blessing for the people of Israel. But then he says in verse 11, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Now, this is basically God saying, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And of course, he doesn't mean a physical dwelling place, but he means a family, descendants, a house in that sense. So this is God's message to David. And now that all of that really is kind of an introduction to what is the Davidic covenant, which is then the second half of verse 11 down through verse 16. And as we walk through verses 11 through 16, I want to give you 6 points. But let me just read this section again. Verses 11 through 16. I'm going to start with that last phrase, which I just read, which is at the end of verse 11. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants, your descendant, singular, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, let me just give you 6 points briefly, and I'll give them to you one at a time. In regard to God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant, first of all, I want you to observe that it's a unilateral covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. What do we mean by unilateral? Is simply it's not dependent on two people fulfilling terms. It's dependent on one party filling terms, unilateral, as opposed to bilateral. Unilateral means it's basically a promise. God says, I will do this. It's not dependent on David. It's dependent 100% on God. Very similar to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. And you remember not too long ago, Chris talked about how that covenant was... Actually, that was Chris Katalka, wasn't it? That talked about how that covenant was made. And when it was performed, what was Abraham doing? He was sleeping. And God went through the pieces, as it were, and it was a picture of a unilateral covenant. And notice here, the Lord says in verse 11, "The Lord will make a house for you." And as you go down through this text, 6 times it says in these verses, verses 11 through 16, it says, "I will." That's God promising. That's distinct from or contrasting to the Mosaic covenant, where God said, what? "If you keep my commandments, then I will," what? "Bless you." That's a conditional covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. That it required Israel to do something in order for it to be accomplished. And of course, they failed. Every bilateral covenant between God and man will fail. not because of God's inability, but because of man's. But that's kind of the point. This is a unilateral covenant. It's God's promise. I want you to also observe, then, in verse 12, that it is a, I don't know if this is the right word, but a generational covenant, or if you will, a familial covenant. And the idea here is that it is a reference actually to his seed. It's not just a covenant that's made that has to do with David himself. It actually has to do with those who come after him. And it's very clear in verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is a generational covenant. And again, very similar to the Abrahamic covenant, which was a promise with not just Abraham, but it was with his seed. And so here again, it is with David's seed. And I emphasize again that the word here translated descendant is the word seed. It's the word zered, which is a zera. It's the same word that is seed in the Abrahamic covenant. And I can't help but think that as he, again, as the Jews read this, they certainly understood that it took them back to the Abrahamic covenant, which took them back to Genesis 3:15. Okay, so I'm sure they made that connection. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a generational covenant. In verse 13, we observe it is a royal covenant. Again, I'm kind of making up these terms as we go just to describe what it is. He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, this descendant is going to build a house, a temple, right, for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is what I mean by a royal covenant. It's a promise that his seed will be established on the throne, he says here, forever. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever. So this is a royal covenant regarding rule and rule over Israel. We observe, fourthly, in verses 14 and 15, that it is an immutable covenant. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So he says, basically, again, this covenant is not dependent on man. It's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on your seed. It's dependent on me. And I will be merciful to your descendant, even if he commits iniquity and commits sin. I will correct him. I will chastise him. I will correct him. But I will not forsake him. And that's important because you remember Saul was forsaken. I mean, the Spirit left. When Saul rejected God, God rejected Saul. When Saul rejected God's word, right? When Saul rejected God's word, God rejected him. And he told him, because you have rejected my word, I have rejected you. And you remember that that was the concern that David had, right? When he sinned. And you read in Psalm 51, right? He said, don't take your spirit from me. And I think what came to his mind was what happened to Saul. But you see, the difference is the Davidic covenant. God said, I will not take my mercy away from you. It's interesting how often it speaks in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 55 and other places, where it speaks of the mercies of David. The mercies of David are immutable. It says, my loving kindness shall not depart away from him. And then, and by the way, I'm going to spend the most time on the last point in case you're wondering why I'm going through this so fast, because I want to put it all together, right? But the fifth thing is in verse 16, and that is it's an eternal covenant, which, of course, I guess is another way of saying it's immutable, but it's especially referred to in verse 16 in kind of a summary. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a unilateral covenant. It's a generational covenant. It's a royal covenant. It's an immutable covenant. And it's an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant that David's house, when we say David's house, we mean David's descendants. And of course, we know of, when Eli was cursed, his line ended, right? No more descendants, right? God basically says to David, your house will be established forever. There will always be a descendant of David around somewhere. Now, I want you to see, you could have an eternal house without having an eternal kingdom or an eternal throne. So he promises three things then. They're distinct, they're related, but he says he promises that his house will endure forever, that is his descendants. Secondly, he promises that his kingdom will endure forever, which is a reference to what? Israel. I mean, it's it's a reference to Israel. It says your kingdom will last forever. But he also has a promise as his throne. So it's basically a descendant of yours will reign in this kingdom forever. It's an eternal covenant. Well, that leads me to the last point, which I want to take time on because it really kind of puts it all together. And this is kind of, I spent some time in this at the end of last spring, but I want to reiterate several points. But I want you to observe that this, sixthly, is a messianic covenant. This is a reference to the Messiah. And something that David understood in his response, as you read the second half of the chapter, that David understands he's talking about something that is in the future. But I want you to observe, first of all, and I think we as New Testament people very often overlook and forget the context of the Old Testament passages, which is very disturbing and often leads us to misinterpretation. It really does. So we want to be clear how this was understood by David in his day and by Israel in their day. And I want to first of all observe that this covenant David applied to his son Solomon. And he's obviously talking about Solomon as you're reading this, when it says if he commits iniquity. Well, that's not talking about the Messiah. Okay, this covenant is first and foremost referring to Solomon. And I want you to observe that David refers this covenant to Solomon. Go back to 1 Chronicles 28. I just want to read this again. 1 Chronicles 28 is at the end of David's life. And, David, you remember, wanted to build the temple. And obviously here the Lord says, no, you're not going to build a temple, but your son will build the temple. And David, read about it in 1 Chronicles, much of 1 Chronicles is David's plans to build the temple. The Lord gives him actually the plan of the building. He collects gold and silver and brass and iron and collects all this material with the intention of, he organizes the priesthood and Levitical singers and all this David does before he dies. And then he calls everyone together and basically points the elders again to his son who's now going to become king. And notice what he says in verse 2. I'll read verses 2 through 7 here. Well, let me start in verse 1 just for context. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. In other words, anybody who was somebody important was there. David calls them all together. This is at the end of his life. He says in verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, let me go back and just say that we're not told when God told him this, that it was because he was a man of war. But again, it's an example of how God has his reasons, right? Why he does things and why he doesn't do things. And David submitted to that decision, to God's decision. Verse 4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. That goes all the way back to Genesis 49. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, that's Jesse, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And I want you to observe that everybody in Israel understood the kingdom promises to be the kingdom of the Lord, that is Israel, right? He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house. Well, that's the Davidic covenant. He understood that it was Solomon who was going to build the temple and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. That's the language right out of the Davidic covenant, where he says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so David says, God chose Solomon to be this person, to be my descendant, that he's going to raise up and sit on my throne, and he's going to build a house for me, and I will establish his kingdom. He says, verse 7, I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. Now we know Solomon failed, right? I'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so now I want you to observe, secondly, that Solomon applied this promise to himself. Look at 1 Kings 8, when Solomon had built the temple, and now he dedicates the temple, an impressive passage, 1 Kings 8. But I want to read verse 12 through verse 21. This is, the temple's completed, the ark is brought into the temple in the beginning of chapter 8, the cloud fills the temple, David gives a speech and then prays. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read down to verse 21. It says in verse 12, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born of you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. And, of course, you know the story and how Solomon was very much blessed, but then fell into idolatry himself. And the Lord did punish him. And the Lord did chastise him with the children of men, with the rods of men. But one of the reasons we believe and know that Solomon did repent was the Davidic covenant. The other evidence of that, historically, the church has always understood the book of Ecclesiastes to be a testimony of the fact that Solomon did repent. God promised David that he would be merciful toward his son, even if he would sin. And you know, as you read through the kings and you read through, the kings of Judah, after Solomon, of course, it split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom always had a son of David. It was a complete line. The northern kingdom had at least four different dynasties, more than that, really. But there were three major dynasties in the north, but there were several dynasties. In the south, it was always the son of David. And God had mercy on Jerusalem because of the promise that he made to David. And all through, he's referring to the promise that he made to David. But what I want you to observe, and David understood this, I think that's clear from 2 Samuel 7, but the covenant was not completely fulfilled in Solomon, and David knew that. It was pointing to the Messiah. And David understood that, and the Jews understood that. And I want you to go to Jeremiah 23. We looked at some of these passages last year, but I think it's important to reiterate. In Jeremiah 23, now I want you to, Jeremiah is writing, okay, the Davidic covenant was given, just say roughly 1000 BC. And Jerusalem fell, the days of Jeremiah, in 586 BC. So this is, over 400 years later. The Davidic promises, the last Davidic king is about ready to be taken to Babylon. But notice what this promise in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Now that word branch is an Old Testament messianic title. But when you say branch, what does it suggest? What's that? Yeah, something that grows out. In other words, it's a descendant, right? The branch of David, it will be from David's line, the branch of David. And I want to suggest to you that this is a reference again to his house, okay? He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." This is the Davidic covenant, a descendant of David, right? "He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and judgment," where? In the land. Okay, so this is a promise that he will reign. In his days, verse 6, "In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," which is a reference again to the fact that it would be the salvation of the Lord. Righteousness that is by what? Grace through faith. But I want you to, and then he says in verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil, their own land." This is a promise. This is the Davidic covenant. It includes an eternal house, the branch, an eternal kingdom, Israel, and an eternal throne, his reign. And it will be eternal. Now, sorry, I have to say this. Every amillennialist says that's already been fulfilled in the church. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. God has a plan for the Jewish people, okay? Now, turn with me to Ezekiel 37, have the same thing. Ezekiel 37 is the famous vision of the dry bones. Remember there was a song about the dry bones, but the idea, God takes Ezekiel and he sees this field, this valley full of dry, dead, parched bones. And then he sees these bones come together into a skeleton, and then the skeleton takes on flesh, and then he breathes life into the skeleton. And you say, here's a statement of resurrection. Well, it's actually not talking about resurrection per se. It's talking about what? The nation of Israel. It's talking about the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's talking about a people that are completely gone, completely dead, completely part, totally not even together. God says, I'm going to bring this about. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to bring Israel. I'm going to make them alive. I'm going to bring them together, bring them back to the land. I'm going to bring them the new covenant, and they're going to be prosperous in their own land, just like he promised in the Davidic covenant, just like he promised in the new covenant. And look what he says in verse 21. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Notice what he says, my servant David will be king over them. Has that ever happened? When this happens, it will be the greatest statement of the glory of God in the history of the world. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice what it says in verse 28. The nations are everyone else. The nations are who? The Gentiles. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is about the glory of God. It's about the power of God. And I want you to observe that everything in this text and in Jeremiah 23 is a summation of the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. All of those are brought together. And all of that, as you go through the Old Testament, all of that comes together in what is called the Day of the Lord. Has the Day of the Lord happened yet? It hasn't happened yet. New Testament's still looking for the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day when all of these things are accomplished. When David is king over Israel in the land, and Israel is given a new heart. That's why I say it's so critical for eschatology. When you come to the New Testament, we'll want to walk through the passages that have to do with the Davidic covenant. The main point in the New Testament is that Jesus is identified through the resurrection as this man. Now, what many say today, and I don't think there's biblical warrant for this, but there are many that say that David right now, or Jesus right now, is on this throne, this Davidic throne, that he's up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that's the Davidic covenant, that's the Davidic throne, and he's reigning right now. And I say, well, that doesn't quite match what this says here. But he was glorified in the resurrection. He did ascend to the right hand of the Father, where The Father said to the Son in Psalm 110:1, what? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until when? I make your enemies your footstool. That's the day of the Lord, when he comes and reigns and sits on David's throne. See, the New Testament is basically saying that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of David, who will sit on David's throne and reign over Israel and over the earth forever. And that's the beauty of the Davidic covenant. It's God's promise. And it's reiterated throughout Old and New Testament. Jesus is the Son of David who will sit on the throne of David and fulfill all the promises that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so next week, Lord willing, we will rehearse, at least look at some of those passages in the New Testament that refer to the Davidic covenant and Jesus' fulfillment of that. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we want to thank you truly for the glory of your promises and for the glory of your purpose and the glory of your plan. The real mystery is, Lord, how we as Gentiles, by your grace, were brought into this plan, a mystery in the Old Testament. And yet, through Israel's rejection of their Messiah, we in this age have been brought into the promises of the new covenant, an amazing mystery. And we, the church, are called the bride of Christ. But Lord, we're thankful that while we are the bride of Christ, that you will still keep all the promises that you have made to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you will bless Israel with eternal, regeneration, and you will bless them in their land, even as you have promised. We're thankful, Lord, for the promises that you have made, and we're thankful that your promises are perfect, they are true, they are never changing, they are immutable. And we are thankful, Lord, for all that you have accomplished in Christ, for all is accomplished in Christ. Indeed, when Christ died on the cross, he died for all of your people, paying the penalty for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have in him, and we're thankful, Lord, that Christ is our King. He is our Lord. And we thank you that you sent him to die in our place and that he was raised from the dead and even now sits on your right hand interceding in our behalf. And we are thankful for Christ. And Lord, we pray now that as we go forth from here that you would truly and abundantly direct us. May we see increasingly, Lord, your greatness and your glory, not just in nature, not just in creation, but Lord, in your word, in your revelation, in your truth, and in your salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
of that wisdom, and it's found in his word. So to dive into his word this evening, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9, and I will read the text. This is where we're going to be today, and I'm going to be specifically focusing on verses 7 through 9, just three verses, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insult for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge, the knowledge of the Holy One, is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. And if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are in there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of God. Let's open up in prayer and then dive into this text. Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne through our Redeemer Christ. We're thankful that we have your word and that you have given us the source of wisdom that is outside of ourselves. It is external truth. It is something that has given us who are born again a reassurance of the hope that we will one day see, namely Christ, on that great day. So Lord, until that great day, when we are called home, Father, give us wisdom, and may we be wise and not unwise. May we redeem the time for as long as our sojourn is here on this earth, and give us great understanding. But ultimately, may we fear you and come before you daily in fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We entrust these things to you. Teach us this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the text I've been assigned this evening is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. And I found it interesting to see how much this idea of the scoffer is a dominating theme in the Old Testament, especially in wisdom literature. And you see this played out all throughout characters and pivotal figures in the Old Testament, especially those who were in sin and failed to heed the voice of the Lord or failed to submit to the voice of the Lord, to the truth that was spoken of even by the prophets. I think of just, Catherine and I are reading 2 Kings, and we are, when we read it together, we've just finished 1 Kings and going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we just see the picture that is painted in this text, or in those texts, in those books, about the folly that the Israelite kings fell into and how much they succumbed to the sin that they were enveloped in, as well as the just how blinded they were by the sin, and how often those who failed to receive reproof were given over to their sin. And that always fascinated me. So just in regards to this passage, I titled this little section that we'll deal with today is simply the two responses towards rebuke. The two responses toward rebuke. Because there only are two responses. You either receive instruction and correction, or you reject it. And it's the same with even the message of the gospel, right? Holistically, as the message of the gospel is repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and trust in Christ. And you can either receive that message or, in your pride, reject it and say, no, I'm good enough for the Lord, right? And there's only really two realities. And so the main topics dealt with in chapters 1 through 8, just as a review, are summarized in the form of the picture of wisdom and folly, right? Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, each inviting men to a banquet. And you see it in chapter 1. I didn't really understand this until reading to verse 4 of chapter 9. Whoever's naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food. And it's alluding to chapter 1, verse, I believe it's 21. Chapter 1:21. Yeah, at the head of noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. So wisdom is not just whispering out, like, you know, come and turn in here and be wise. She's not like, come and turn in here. She's like, she's yelling it out, right? She is actively inviting people to be wise. And again, the way of wisdom is seen in verses 1 through 12. That's how this chapter can be divided. Verses 1 through 12 is the way of wisdom, and then the way of folly is basically 13 through 18. And you have wisdom, Lady Wisdom, personified as a gracious hostess who has built her house on these seven pillars. And some people have debated as to what these seven pillars are. Are they wisdom and prudence and discretion and knowledge? Others think it to be the style of the houses back then, when you see seven pillars in verse 1. But it can simply just mean, again, the number seven, as you see in Scripture, oftentimes is wholeness or completeness. And the wisdom that is offered by Lady Wisdom is complete. It's whole. And ultimately, it's the Lord's wisdom, right? So regardless, wisdom is true, and the sound wisdom is found outside of ourselves because, again, the Lord is the source of that wisdom. He's the source of that wisdom. So the section we'll be dealing with tonight, we're going to see the contrast of in verse 7 through 9. And it's not based on the invited or the uninvited. It's not based on those who are not invited, but rather the reactions of the scorner / scoffer that you see and the wise and teachable man. That's kind of the division you will see there. Some state that this section is chiastic in nature. I mean, it seems that way in some sense, with verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 9 being the middle, and then verse 10 being the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, being like the centerpiece of this last chapter, of this last, or the last first section of Proverbs, if you were to break it up and outline it. But nonetheless, this command, this exhortation is given to us. Let me give you an outline. It's very, very simple. And the outline is this: the nature of the scoffer, and then the response of the scoffer. And there are 4 points. And then the nature of the wise and the response of the wise. The nature of the scoffer, the response of the scoffer, the nature of the wise, and then the response of the wise. So let's look at the nature of the scoffer, beginning in verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. And I found it interesting. I wanted to look up on the Webster's Dictionary what scoffer and the wise would be. And then I wanted to look up with biblical concordance and even lexicon, what is a wise man and what is a fool? What is a scoffer and a wise man? And the Merriam-Webster's definition says an expression of scorn, derision, or contempt. An object of scorn, mockery, or derision. So somebody who's a scoffer is somebody who is constantly mocking, right, outwardly, and you think of that in many places in Scripture. But the biblical definition is this: to willfully refuse to learn the way of the Lord and to mock those who do it. This is from Merrill C. Tenney's Concordance of the New Testament. I found that really simple and straight to the point, right? It's somebody who's willingly and willfully refusing to learn the ways of the Lord and to mock those who do it. You're a Christian. That's stupid, right? That worldview, you hear that all the time, or whatever it is. And in Proverbs, the scoffer is characterized by his refusal to learn the way of wisdom. They think they know best, right? And wisdom is the source and basis of true happiness in some sense in Proverbs, right? And since wisdom is more than an intellectual achievement, it is also an ethical religious attitude of commitment to God. And I found it interesting because that phrase there is significant for later when I start talking about the wise. Because in Judaism, being wise and wisdom was something that was highly esteemed. So scoffing is more than a matter of just ignorance. It is sinful. It's pride. It's a rejection of that which is good. So what about the character? So that's the definition. What about the character of this foolish person or the scoffer? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And again, I think the first chapter, it's amazing how some first chapters in Scripture are so, they really do set the precedent for the rest of the book and set the foundation. You see that in Psalm 1 and 2. But in Proverbs 1, verse 29 and 33, you kind of get this picture of the scoffer who's introduced as the antagonist in the book. And in verse 29, it says, because they hated knowledge. Actually, let me go back a little bit. Because in verse 23, or 22, the call to the naive, the scoffer, is made. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. What's the antithesis? Turn to my reproof, right? Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. And then to flip down at verse 29, because they, or 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. So it's kind of clear that Solomon is brutally honest with the scoffer, right? If they are continuing in their way, it's not like they're ignorant, like going blindly toward a pit. It's almost like they're going directly toward that pit, and the council of the wise is calling them to, hey, turn from that, turn from your wickedness, turn from your ways, and yet they're scoffing at the wise, and they still go on headlong toward that pit, right? It's the same idea. And and Solomon lays out this picture of, it's not like you should feel pity for them either, right? Because they are actively rejecting the reproof and rebuke from the wise person. So their character is, again, they are one who, he is one who's double-minded and not teachable. And I want to get that phrase kind of, if that's like a pinpointed phrase, I can just paint a picture over this section. I want to emphasize that reality of the unteachable is the scoffer and the teachable is the wise man. The unteachable is the one who, again, causes shame and dishonor to the wise and will be defined as one who hates wisdom, right, and reproof, and will also hate those who try to give others a loving rebuke. It's kind of interesting. When I first got saved and started reading Proverbs, the idea of the scoffer almost was pictured as like somebody who's mocking in groups, right? Like it was like this gang, you know, talk about ornithology. I'm not an ornithologist like Dean is, but my mom and I used to feed birds all the time when I was growing up. And there's this particular bird that, she was funny. She called it the ghetto bird. She called it the gang bird. And it was a starling, the eastern starling. And they just like, they're the ones that are just these birds that are all flocked together and they all gang up on other birds and they just take over. And we had them like come to our yard. She used to flip out at them, like throw peanuts at them when they were like taking the bread from the other birds and stuff. And that's like what I think of when I don't think of maybe the starling, but I think of scoffers as those who just group together. They like kind of gang up together and, oh, look at you, you're a fool. Like, you're an idiot. You're dumb for believing that. Especially, again, in the context of being wise. And they mock and they jeer and they sneer and they snicker, right? That's kind of the idea. They're also one who will not live by wise and moral teachings and is not content to let others do so as well, right? They're like cynically mocking at those who do that. And they are also those who are modeled. He is one who says there is no God, right? Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they are confident in that statement, right? There is no God. There's no way that there would ever be a God. And they're confident in that. And it's very proud, right? It's a very proud response. So point two, I want to walk through the response of the scoffer. The response of the scoffer. And look at verse 8 with me. It says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. That's very, I find it fascinating that you use such strong language. If you reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. It's not like he'll dislike you. He will hate you. Like, that's some strong language. And you even think of that idea of hatred in the New Testament that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. If you even hate your brother, you've already committed what? Murder, right? That's a strong, strong statement. And it's not like, if you reprove a wise or a scoffer, again, he's going to be dissatisfied with you or something. It's like active hatred. So he hates wisdom. The response of the scoffer is that he hates wisdom and he does not delight in the law of the Lord, right? The Psalm 1, I think, is a, again, I can really understand why it is considered the introduction to all of Scripture. Because the wise man, the man who is wise, the man who is blessed, is the one who does not only delight in the law of the Lord, but on his law he does what? Meditates, right? Day and night. And there's something to be said about that idea of biblical meditation. It's not just a passing thought. It's an active, continual calling to remembrance the things which the Lord has spoken in his word. And I found it interesting, too, that verse 7, it says, he who reproves, in the second half of verse 7, he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. I like the King James translation of that. It's better translated in some sense, abuse. He receives abuse for rebuking a scoffer. And the further one goes with folly or wisdom, the less or more will one put up with the criticism, which is wisdom's teaching method, right? The word of God is daily humbling the listener, the one who's humbling themselves before the Lord by means of the word of God. And that involves a lot of heart work, right? I mean, to actually allow the Lord to show you, as Calvin said in his Institutes, the law of the Lord is the word of God is like a mirror, right? And it shows you your imperfection, but it's also like a window by which you peer into the mind of God. And it is a mirror, and it's painful to see the imperfections of our sinfulness and our sinful nature. But the humble is that one that will tremble at the word of God, right? Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, to those that fear me and those that tremble at my word. It's that person that is described in the parable, right, that was unwilling to look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? That's the flip side. But the scoffer is obviously not. And I know I'm jumping between a lot, between both here, because it really is just that contrasting character. There's no like middle ground. It's not like you're kind of a scoffer. It's like you're either a scoffer or you are either wise. That's it. I think of 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and it's very similar to Jude, where Peter writes, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. And in Jude, it also says, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. And it's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 24 with regards to Noah. In the last days, the Son of Man will come. And even just that idea of Noah was prepping the ark and they were scoffing and mocking at him, right? And yet the flood came. It did come. So how does the Lord deal with the scoffer? Again, this is not on my outline, but I just asked the question just to further develop this idea. In an eschatological sense, the Lord judges them and destroys them, right, and annihilates them. But the wise obviously receive the opposite blessing. But in an immediate sense, the scoffer, their guilt is increased each moment that they respond to God's wisdom with indifference until it's too late, right? There is that verse in Proverbs that is very sobering. I thought I had it here, but he who is often reproved, something along the lines of he who is often reproved and yet hardened his neck is broken beyond like remedy or something like that, or broken beyond, you're going to be broken, right? You're going to be destroyed. There's no fixing that individual. And that's really sobering because just even finishing up reading this year, John Owen's Sin and Indwelling Believers, he really shows the fruit of apostasy. And it doesn't start off by one day a believer waking up, or a professing believer, I should say, waking up and then saying, I'm just going to walk away from Christ and leave it all. No, it's one gradual decision of hardening your heart against the Lord and doing that over a period of time. And eventually the Lord gives you over. And that's sobering. It really is sobering. And you see that in some sense with the scoffer who seems to be wise in his own eyes. So let me move on to the nature of the wise. This would be the third point. So we have the nature of the scoffer, the response of the scoffer, now the nature of the wise. And I looked up again Merriam-Webster dictionary definition on this. And the wise is characterized by wisdom. Someone who is wise is characterized by wisdom, and they're marked by deep understanding, it says here. Keen discernment and capacity for sound judgment. Prudent is the word that they gave as well. And in Scripture, the wise man, I found it interesting, you hear of wise men, especially in the New Testament, being the Magi. And properly, it's belonging to the Magoi, or a Median tribe. And a Magi was one of a sacred caste who originally a Median, who seemed to have conformed to the Persian religion while retaining some of their old beliefs. So like a wizard or a sorcerer. But eventually the term came to be known as, or to refer to anyone who possessed supernatural knowledge and power. But again, we know biblically speaking, that a wise individual is ultimately someone who does what? Proverbs chapter 1. I think I heard it. Fears the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord brings about wisdom. And somebody who is wise, if they are not wise in accordance to the biblical standard of wisdom, then what is that wisdom, right? And that's why I think we always need to define wisdom, or true wisdom, or the source of wisdom, or I should say just true wisdom in general, using the Word of God, right? We have to start with the source of wisdom itself. And this is what I was mentioning or alluding to earlier. To the Jew, wisdom was the application of divine truth to human experience, and only fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I found that rather interesting when looking at this, the last verse. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser, in Proverbs 9:9. And then to finish it off, it says, teach a righteous man and he will increase in his learning. The righteous man increases in his learning. And then, again, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what's the character of this wise man? Well, he is defined, very simply, by conformity to God's holiness, right? And perfection, and the standard of God. That's what defines the wise man. It doesn't mean that they are themselves literally perfect. We're all sinners, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he is one who's defined by even Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 5. And it says this, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Right? That's the, again, the basis of the character of someone who is wise. They will ultimately, again, it starts with humility, and it's what Pastor Dean has been preaching through, right? It starts with humbling yourselves before the Lord, the source of all wisdom and true understanding and insight and knowledge and the source of truth himself, right? So what's the response of the wise to close? The response of the wise man is that they will yearn to fear the Lord, even though it may be a wearisome task. Even though it's a wearisome task, it may be a burdensome task in some sense, but the Lord gives grace, right? And Psalm 73, verse 16, kind of encapsulates that idea. Psalm 73, verse 16, it says, "When I pondered to understand this, I was troubled. It was troublesome in my sight. It was troublesome in my sight." Why? Because, again, in the context in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And then it says that's the verse that I quoted. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." And again, to understand rebuke, or any time that you need to confront sin, both in our lives or even seen as it's seen in the lives of others, it's never an easy task, but it's ultimately a good thing, right? And it's for our benefit. It's like the Lord using the pruning knife. And I found this verse particularly interesting, verse 9, "To give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser." In contrast to the wise man, in contrast to the wise and just man, which will benefit from wisdom's invitation, this is something that is kind of seen in the words of Christ, right? "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. And it literally says, "give to the wise." When it says, "give instruction to the wise," it's literally translated, "give to the wise, and he will be wise." That's kind of fascinating. That's like the complete result. It's like straightforward. Whatever you give to the wise, they will reap profit from it, right? And that's the idea. They will be those who mine the depths of the Word of God and get every ore of that gold that they see in those caverns and mines. I mean, they're going to extract everything out of it because they're already teachable. They already understand wisdom. And I think of a perfect example of when talking about rebuke and reproof, to be David. Again, he committed great sin, and there was probably some time that elapsed before he repented. But in 1 Kings, let's just close with 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 and to 35. 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 to 35. I'm going to just read verse 32. "Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. And then you will come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Again, this is after David committed his sin. This is long after that. But even his response to Nathan when he was confronted by his sin is a perfect picture of how we are to respond daily to our correction, right? And perhaps the chief form of correction is receiving it through his word, right? Is as we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see our own sinfulness and where we are falling short daily of the glory of God. But the beautiful reality is, again, the Lord is gracious to the meek and tender to the humble. And that's something that we can always take with us. So that is the response of the wise. And again, even the folly of the foolishness of God is wisdom. I think of 1 Corinthians. But this is a fantastic passage, and I'm going to close there. Any comments, thoughts? Okay. I have some prayer sheets up here in the front, and we could split up to our designated groups.